Good morning, everybody. And this Wednesday, I think, the cure comes out. The cure is a new telling of True Face. We've taken True Face off the shelves, and I hope and I just think you're going to love it. Anyway, we're working out the bugs on our site where you can order it, and in a couple of weeks you'll be able to order it on Kindle, on Amazon, and we'd really love you to buy it on Kindle because it makes so much more money for us. Please. There's so much to ask for you people to buy a dang Kindle. When you buy the book on Amazon, we make about a 4 cents or something, but we make, again, please, other people too. We don't know yet, but I assume that we'll be selling sometime before the holidays so that you can get a copy here or out of the trunk of my car, one of the two. Open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Well, here it comes. The season. The season. The season. It's already started. Then it picks up pace and it swallows you up in a giant ball rolling downhill. And it goes on for about 6-8 weeks, and then you are spun out sometime in January, shaking your head saying, "What happened?" It's crazy. Guys, this is like one of our two big holidays. I don't know if you knew that. We got like Easter and Christmas. And yet it probably is that season that we know least of what to do with. It's almost like we steady ourselves to bravely go through this gauntlet. Friends, I'll see you in January. I'm going in. Find my children. And we start this series of events and pressure and tension and confusion. And we are trying to sometimes make up for something that wasn't done for us or whatever it is. But we find ourselves, most of us, at some point in that season saying, "This can't be it." So, I've worked up a series. We've never done this before. We're calling it Preparing for the Season. We're going to take 5 weeks, and then a sixth week will culminate in trying to actually intentionally prepare for the season. This is my last series where I get to say what we're going to do. I get to just, for all these years, we will be doing this. And now they're going to tell me, other people will say, "John, this is what you're going to be preaching on." And I'll go, "Okay." It's not what I would do, but I mean, do a half-hearted little job and get something off the internet for you. Yeah. It's going to look like this. Today is because Thanksgiving is coming up, and it affords us this beautiful gift of getting to talk about Thanksgiving, of gratefulness. And then the week after, on the 27th, I'm going to talk about traditions and memories and God. How does God weave into those things that He allows us to repeat and find Him and find each other in? Then Jason Ellis is going to come on December 4th and talk about Jesus amidst my chaos, about the busyness and craziness, how to look at that and make sense of it and not be swallowed in it. And then the next week, David Pinkerton is going to do a message on Jesus strengthening and healing my relationships in that season. Because that season, this season we're going into, disproportionately is allowed by God to heal and strengthen beautifully our relationships. And then I'll come back and do a message on Jesus awakening my heart. And then what we want to do, this is so cool, on Christmas Day is Sunday. And we're going to gather together, like 11 of us probably. And Matt Hoskins is going to be doing worship, and I'm going to be here, and we're going to share, and we're going to do communion, and we're going to talk as families. There won't be any child care. You just come in with your kids, and there are only going to be 8 of you. How much damage can you do? And we're just going to talk about, how did this work? What did this feel like to actually get to experience this season, having prepared for it? So I hope you love this. I hope this is powerfully important to you. I sure wish we had done it like about 25 years ago. But I'm so excited we're doing it now. So today is ungratefulness. You'll have all sorts of biblical synonyms. Gratitude, thanksgiving, thanks, praise, worship. By the way, my poor family, the entire writing of this message was done listening to the song In Reverence by David Talk, T-O-L-K. I just play it over and over and over and over, hundreds and hundreds of times, because it was so beautiful. It kept me in the moment, and it kept me in the place in my heart where I wanted to stay. For the first 54 years, I did not get this holiday at all. Thanksgiving was just a meal that you got through so you could get to the real season. My mom, my precious mom, Patricia, she was a juvenile onset brittle diabetic. She was a beautiful woman. She was an opera singer, and she was a linguist. She was writing a book when she died on the Romance languages. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful-hearted woman. But she was a brittle diabetic, and so hostessing and making preparations for things in our home was just almost impossible for her. It was just overwhelming, and so we didn't make turkey or have people over, and both my parents were only children, and they didn't have many friends. And so Thanksgiving almost every year for us was in restaurants, mostly filled with lonely people who had given up on family. And I remember as a teenager, I think I've told you this, I got in a fight with my dad on Thanksgiving Day. I remember that so distinctly. It was just the tension that was already there. We had a day off where we had to see each other too much, and we got into a fist fight, my dad and I. It was one punch thrown. I threw it, and he grabbed it and pinned my arm behind my back, pushed me to the ground, humiliated me, and I ran out, and the rest of the day, it was raining, and I just walked through the streets of Phoenix and never came home. And so as I've grown up, even as I've gotten married, I don't know what to do with Thanksgiving. All these relatives. The only problem with Thanksgiving is you're with your relatives. You want to be with your friends, but you're with your relatives. You don't have any choice over it. You marry into other people that you're not sure you want to be with. And you can think of a lot of people you want to be, and you know that they're with people they don't want to be. And I love my family. Dennis is my brother-in-law. But I can't even tell you how hard it was when my father was alive. He is an atheist, or he was an atheist, Mensa, dramatically left-wing, far-out anarchist. Communism was too proper for him. So he was way, way, way out there. And then Stacy's dad, Keith, was like made Rush Limbaugh look soft on conservatism, and he is way, way, way over there. The John Birch Society said, we're not giving you enough, I'm sorry. And he was way over there. And the two of them were in the same room, and one of them would start talking, and I wanted to throw a flag, and just like, everybody be nice. And I felt like I was managing the whole time, and I hated it. I hated it. I would just wash dishes and... go hide in the bedroom with my dog. And so, I wanted to tell you what I've been learning the last 4 years about Thanksgiving. I'm learning to live it well. And the idea of talking about gratefulness made a lot of sense to me, that I could really give you some great insight that I've been learning on gratefulness as a believer. And then, circumstances that I have absolutely no reason to be grateful for pierced in and invaded and overpowered my world and took away my ability to draw deep breaths. And now I have no idea what I wanted to say, and I have no idea. Somebody after last service leaned over to me and said, that was probably therapy for you, wasn't it? And I thought, oh, I hope it wasn't. I hope it was for you. I hope this is from God to you, too. But for the first time, I'm in my whole life, I'm getting my heart around this thought of this day that God has chosen to allow this country, America, to celebrate. This day that the culture has afforded us called Thanksgiving. And I saw this writing by a man named H.U. Westermeyer, and he made this statement. The pilgrims made 7 times more graves that first year where they called it Thanksgiving. They made 7 times more graves that year than huts. He says, no Americans have been more impoverished than these, who nevertheless decided to set aside a day of Thanksgiving. Gratitude appears to be the language of those who have learned grace. In this passage in Colossians 2:6-7, where I had you turn. Look what he says. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, as a gift, without anything that you could do in response, you've received his love, you've received this free, beautiful delight that is yours that you never thought you would get. There was nothing you could do to make it happen. As you've received him in that way, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, now walk in him. Every single day, walk in that same manner, seeing all of life as a gift. Seeing the preciousness of not just a promise of heaven, but a promise of his provision, his power, his presence, his delight, his love, every single moment of every day. And now, together, having firmly been rooted and being built up in him and established in your faith, growing now in this belief that this is actually true, that this is how I can live, and this is who I am, and I'm trusting that he is sovereign, that he is in control, that he has my world, that he makes no mistakes. The overflowing result of that, the expression of such a person who's been built up in learning to walk in the same way as I found Jesus, and being established and rooted and taught even clumsily and fragilely and imperfectly, but taught together and living this out together, the response, he says, is going to be gratitude. Think about gratitude and gratefulness, and I first have to tell you what it's not. It is not a positive attitude or a personality, a certain kind of personality. It's not a religious denial of reality and pain and grief. There are some right now in this room who are in pain that doesn't end and they don't sleep at night. And some are in blinding emotional pain that won't let up. This, whatever this word is not about forcing some kind of loyalty check of ignoring what is real. He can handle your unvarnished doubts and cries at Him. Whatever this is, that's not about it. It is not presenting a fake happiness in presumed testimony for Jesus. It's not a faulty memory. It's not something that I would do to ensure the favor of God. It's not what I say as rote tradition before a meal, or what happens when God has been visibly beneficial to me. And it's not keeping a stoic, stiff upper lip. And it is not this. It's not counting how many blessings He's given me as opposed to how many hard things and deciding how much gratitude He receives. God does not earn my gratitude by good things that He does that I perceive are good things. That theology says, okay, let me see. I can think of about 40 things here that God has done that are pretty cool. Oh, but I can think about 67 things that He's done that I don't like. Well, he's going to get me to heaven, and I know He's good, and I know He's just, I know it intellectually, but inside I'm going to kind of, instead of this, I will praise Him like this, or like this, or like this. But I'm not fully there because He has not been fully good to me, so I think. Such is not gratitude. God does not earn my gratitude. God is asking for something much bigger. And He's asking for you. He's asking you for you to embrace it all and to trust Him in the midst of every aspect and moment and to be grateful what God is accomplishing in every single moment. It's that big. And it's that encompassing. And it's that ridiculous sounding. Eric Erickson says, there are only two choices, integration and acceptance of our whole life story or despair. That's why Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, this insane sounding statement, for all things, for every single thing. And that list over here is pretty ugly, isn't it? When we start putting all things into the soup mix, there's some pretty ugly things. And he says, I want you to be able to give thanks to God for all things, because this is what God longs for you to do in Christ Jesus. And the only way I can do that without it being religious insanity is to believe that God actually causes every single thing happens or it happens to me, He causes it to work together for good on my worst day. All the time, every single moment, all the time, that's what He's doing. And He will take some of the most wretched, wicked, stupid, foolish things and make them work out the most redemptive. And so he says, if you knew that, you wouldn't be jumping up and down and you wouldn't be extolling it at all, because wicked is wicked and you hate it. But if you knew that, you might be thankful. Brennan Manning says in the book Ruthless Trust, and if you don't own Ruthless Trust, then you're probably not a believer. It is a great book. And he says in there at one point, he says, if you ask people, say 10 people, do you trust God? And they would all say, oh, yeah, we trust God. But what if 9 of the 10 didn't? How would you know who trusted God? And he says, what I would do is I would I would videotape those people in their lives over a month. And he makes this statement: the person with an abiding spirit of gratitude is the one who trusts God. Nancy, I'm going to ask you to put up that slide, that series of slides. Gratefulness is the only reasonable response for those convinced of the character, sovereignty, and purpose of God. Gratefulness is the only reasonable response for those who are convinced of the character, sovereignty, and purposes of God. It is to understand that every single moment is all gift. I had destroyed all hope. I should have nothing. By all justice, I should be left in my sickness, drained away. But his love reached all the way into my darkest depth to make me clean, to make me right, to be able to experience light, to be able to have a life worth living. He came all the way and suffered the greatest loss and pain of eternal separation, of eternal brutality, of loss, to cleanse me. The intention, oh my gosh, for us to get this, for us to actually say, I know it's true and I will put everything I have on it. The intention for my life has never been a string of mostly advantageous events, but dependence and beauty learned only in trusting God's love through the entire spectrum of events common to all, but uniquely received with gratitude only by His. The intention for my life has never, ever, was never the intention of God to be a string of mostly advantageous events, but instead a dependence and beauty learned only in trusting God's love through the entire spectrum of events common to every single person on this earth, but uniquely received with gratitude only by His. No one is immune from disaster on this fallen planet. Nobody. And at any moment, disaster and calamity can hit me. But listen to this, none of it has the power to ruin my life. No good fortune has the ability to give me a superior life. No series of good, wonderful things happening to me, financial gain, material wealth, anything else, no good fortune has the ability to give me a superior life. And no prosperity, no blessing is the proof of His favor. And no calamity, no reversals, no lack of is necessarily the proof of His disapproval. He alone loves me most. He thinks about me all day long. His plans for me are perfectly in love. And He loves me more than I love me. Now listen to what I just said. I love me a lot. I do not know five people more narcissistically in love with themselves than me. And He loves me more than me. He alone knows what will give sense to my life. And He never, ever makes a mistake regarding me. He wastes no pain, sorrow, no failure. Never, never, never for me is any of it misspent. it will always accomplish its perfect will. He is redeeming all that has befallen me every single moment. Even the most broken things, he is redeeming even as they happen. He never sleeps. And he is able. He is not weak. He was no stronger when he did the Red Sea parting or when he raised Jesus from the dead than he is in my life right now. And he is not forgetful. Nothing slips by and drifts into the background with him. And he is not unwilling. There is nothing I can make this one do to love me less and be unwilling to care for me perfectly. And he does. Romans 28, he does make good out of all that is evil and dark and destructive and sadness, much to my chagrin, much to my sadness, because I hate sadness. I hate it, I hate it, I hate it. Sadness, I discover, is not an aberration, but a channel to experience him even more. And he stands in the middle, right in the center of everything that will not let me stand. And he never gets even with me for anything. He never keeps score and gets even for me taking advantage of him. He never mocks me or says, I told you this would happen. And nothing added to this life. Nothing that can be added to me that you can think about, as beautiful as it is, nothing added to this life is a basis for gratefulness. Nothing. He constantly, he alone, Jesus Christ, the one who loves me most, forms the reason for my gratefulness. And he never changes. To understand that, to embrace that, to live the risk of believing that, are those who get to live out of gratefulness. It's what the psalmist, after the darkest night of his soul, discovered when he said in Psalm 73, when my heart was embittered, when I was trying to take over my world, when I thought I could do it on my own, when I didn't trust you with me, God, I was pierced inside. I was like senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You took hold of my right hand, and you will not let go. And with your counsel, you will never cease to guide me. You keep counseling me. You keep finding me. You keep looking for me in the dark. And afterwards, for sure, you'll receive me to glory. So, there's a lot of people I can't wait to see. There's a lot of things I can't wait to do. But who do I have in heaven besides you? And besides you, if I'm honest, there's nothing on earth I have to have. My flesh and my heart may fail. They're going to fail. But God, you're the strength of my heart. You are my portion forever. As for me, here's what the highest good is. Here's what the best thing for me is, the nearness of my God. I've made my Lord God my refuge, and I'm going to tell everybody about it. You see what gratefulness looks like when it is understood, when this picture is understood, when this universe is lived into, you see it in Jesus, who in Luke chapter 22, he's with his disciples at the end. He knows what's about to happen. What is about to happen is that he's going to be dragged before the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders, and they are going to mock him and spit on him, and then they're going to tear him apart. They're going to tear his flesh apart, and he's going to gasp, and he's going to be bleeding to the bone. And then, and only then, after they have put him through a series of mock trials, and he's been beaten up and mocked and worn the crown of thorns, then they will take him to carry the cross out to Golgotha, and then he will hang on a cross and not be able to breathe and die, and his blood spilled out. And he knows, he sees it. He already knows these exact events are going to happen, and he sees that he's going to have separation from his Father and cry out, "I'm but a worm!" And he sees it. And now here he is with his disciples. And you would expect that he'd say, "Just help, I'm so scared." He says, "You know what we need to do? You know what I want to do? I want to give thanks to my Father." And he leads them in a time of gratitude, because he understands. He understands. He understands how God is and who God is towards him. He understands and he sees it, and he will not take it into his own hands. And in the horrible, the wretched, the most horrible that happens, he says, "Father, I'm grateful for what you're doing right now. I love you. Thank you. You make no mistakes." The antithesis of giving thanks is second-guessing God, or blaming God, or ingratitude. Such become the grumblers. Even though they'll spend eternity in heaven, they're grumblers, and they live in a state of self-induced resentful negativity and stress. It's so sad, because we just get this one life. And to miss this for one day, to miss what we just read for one day, is just foolishness. It's dead air time that can't be gotten back again. By the way, this whole gratefulness thing, don't play a religious game with it. Let me tell you, when you know you're missing the heart language of gratitude, when you say, "I know I should be more grateful. I know I should. I should." Your shoulds and your oughts aren't going to make you more grateful. You have to understand and see God aright and stand in it. This is what trust is. This is what faith looks like. This is how big and how real and how drastic it really is. Oh, by the way, count your blessings, count them one by one, is not a great plan for gratitude. I count them one by one, by one, by one, and there's also 11,000 over here that I can't count. And so this doesn't do much, because it doesn't encompass all of this. I'm still holding out. Or I love this one. "There's always someone worse off than you. Remember them when you think you have it bad, and oh, you do. But there's always someone, three or four people, in the whole world worse off than you. Let that be a lesson to all of you. Three or four worse off, the rest of the world doing better." I can't remember ever being angry with God. It's not how I'm wired. But you know what I do? You know what I do right now? Is I cover up, because I don't want to be hurt. That's what I do. And now he doesn't get me. He doesn't get my heart. Gratitude looks like this. It's Paul saying in chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, I want to know him. I just want to know him. You want to know? I've thrown everything else away. I don't count anything. I don't need anything. You know what? Whatever comes is great, but here's what I want. I want to know him. And the word that he uses, you've heard this before, I want to know him from the inside out. I want to know him intimately. I want to know him closer than I ever thought I could know him. I want to know his very being. I want to talk to him. I want to think about him. I want to experience him in the darkest moments. I want to depend upon him with everything in my being. I want to be loved by the one who loves me more than I love me. And I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to count on it. I want to need it. So whatever that is that you have allowed, I want to know the power of his resurrection. And the fellowship, how can he write this? I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. Bring it on, God. Whatever you have, because I know you love me more than I love me. And I know that you make no mistakes. I want to be conformed to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. My paraphrase is this. I want to not miss God. I don't want the genie God who I demand to give me what I want, when I want, the way I want. I want the God who shows up and envelops me completely amidst the calamity, the sudden terror, the pain that won't let me catch my breath. I want the God who stands with me in the results of a fallen planet, who does not capriciously neglect what could have made life easier. He has not forgotten to prevent calamity. I want to trust the real God, revealed in Scripture, who in loving me more than I love myself, perfectly employs every single moment and event for his glory and my absolute best. Even using horrible circumstances, which I caused, or were caused to me, to bring out redemption that I could have not otherwise known. I do not want to miss this life by wishing for another. I want to receive this one right in the center of it, where he is. I want to be shaped by believing this. I choose to not be this one who lives in regret. What if, what, why didn't, when, will. I don't want to live in that resentful blame, clutching, never satisfied longing for me under the presumed victimization of a God who could but won't, who must not understand what I want the way I want it. I'm so tired of playing God. I'm so tired of working God. I do not want to wait for one more goodness before I bless him. I want to bless him now and always with the firm conviction that everything, everything, everything is in control and in his control and is in the perfect pace of redemption. I want to want only which he has chosen to play out in this which is called today. Nothing else. No dream, no accomplishment, no status, no event, no product, no desire, no wish. Only the Jesus and the life which is now. And here's the wacky part. As I discover the very action of my gratitude and blessing of God, it turns out that it wasn't for him at all. It was a gift created for me. The gratitude was a gift created for me for my indescribable good. To bring me joy and life and fulfillment and freedom and healing and peace and purpose and intimacy. See, I'm praising him for what he has done through them and how he's truly caused all things to work together for good. You know what's so interesting is I can see down through history up until about 3 weeks ago and say, everything you did was good except for these last 3 weeks. And then you lost it. I don't know what happened to you. You were doing so well. The whole thing with the Assyrians and stuff, you worked that so well, and I like how you got us out of the Depression, and that was all really good. The Ali fight, who can question that? That was great. And And then 3 weeks ago, I don't think you're doing now. I don't think you're doing good now. Isn't that crazy? You've never failed me. You've never left me unguarded. Never done wrong by me. You've truly and actually done for me beyond what I could have hoped when this journey started. The magic is now to look at these befuddling present peccadilloes and overlay the 187 trillion befuddling tragic things that He has already worked together for good in your life. See, it's only when I can go back far enough that I can see on top of that Persian rug. Remember, we've talked about it so many times. Underneath, when I'm in the middle of my pain, and everything seems chaotic and crazy and terrifying, and there is no God, and it's just me on my own, I have to somehow survive. All I see are these gnarled, clumped, matted threads that have no distinct color. It's all like this gray, rusty, brown, terrible look. And that's all I see. And trusting what we just read about who He is, puts me above, looking down at the most majestically adorned and beautiful colored, masterful rug and carpet of beauty and astounding beyond all telling. None of this, you guys, can you talk yourself into. None of this is found by strain. What else do I say? I don't know how to do it myself. It's only by staring into the face of Jesus. It is only by staring at the cross. It is only by staring into the empty tomb and deciding, based on what you see there, is He good in the ultimate and the momentary? Is He in control in the eternal and the minute? Is He able in the eternal and the next second? If He loves me perfectly in the eternal and in my worst failure, this right here is the warp and woof of what we were talking about in Colossians 2, 6, and 7, being built up to Him. This is what trust looks like. This is what we build each other up in. These are the truths that we stand together in, and we keep telling each other in the middle of the storm. This is what we protect each other in. This is what trust looks like. When we talk about the road of pleasing and the road of trust, this is what trust looks like. That God, You can handle me. You can handle my life, and You've planned my life, and You've seen my life, and You know my life, and You get my life, and You love my life, and You know it all. And so throughout Scripture, these precious God lovers, they cry out in the middle of pain, in the middle of watching their best friend get sawed in half. And they cry out, I'll give thanks to You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made, and wonderful are Your works in my soul, the most real place about me. I can't deny it. It knows it really, really, really well. That's why it says in Hebrews. So, sweet, precious brothers and sisters, since we have received that kingdom, everything, which cannot, by the way, no matter what you do to yourself or anybody else does to you, it cannot not just be torn down, it can't even be shaken. It cannot be shaken. So, since we've received that kingdom, then we get to show gratitude by which we may offer to God that acceptable service with reverence and stunned awe. It's what we get to do that serves our God because we have that kingdom that can't be shaken. And so I'll say these words. And they, for all of us, each of you have your own version of this song. And they come hard fought. So I will say thank You, God. even for what you accomplished in my mom's sudden and crushing death when I was 27. For I might not otherwise ever have found you. Thank you, God, even for what you accomplished in my pitching injury, for I might not have ever felt a need for you. Thank you, God, for what you accomplished in that girlfriend devastating my heart in leaving. For if she had not left, I would never have known this woman or had these children. Thank you, God, for what you have accomplished even in hurtful arguments, for I might never have called out to you in desperate dependence. Thank you for what you've accomplished in every pain and sadness and grief and shock and fear and failure and despair and lack and disappointment and want. For otherwise I might never know how you reveal yourself to the broken and frightened and the undone. Thank you, God, for what you've accomplished even in disappointment of broken dreams, for I might have clung to them as life and my identity instead of finding my worth fully in being your child. Thank you, God, for my feet turning out in that goofy-looking way, for I might... Wait, do I have to be thankful for that? Yes. Yes, I thank you even for that, for it daily reminds me that I am not loved because I am cool or put together. Thank you, God, for every weakness and limitation. And failure and imperfection in me that never seems to improve, for it has allowed me to be loved and protected and known. And that's all I ever wanted. It's why we come to this table. Let me make this present and personal. The shock and pain forces me to call out because I can't take it. I just cannot take it on my own. And I don't know where to run. So eventually I am forced, not in religious jubilee, but in desperation, to Him. And I see something transcendent to my pain and my loss and my fear and my shattered dreams and my hopes, my well-built conviction that I knew how life worked. I see Him. And something emerges that is strong and true and greater that cannot and will not be taken away. It's like I cling to it like a scrap of something suddenly discovered floating on the open sea where I've been struggling to stay afloat, hopelessly adrift, and I find that it holds. And it does not go under. And I do not go under. I'm soaking wet and I'm freezing cold. I'm all alone in pitch black water. I'm stunned and shocked and breathing in irregular gasp. But I'm alive. And in a rhythm that has always played almost unheard in the background of my soul, the same waves that I thought would destroy me are now lapping a simple song of peace. And the sky slowly yields the first glints of color, and soon the sun peaks above the horizon, and the terrors of the night subside. And my body feels something that approaches warmth. I'm still drenched. I'm still adrift in the middle of an endless sea with no plan of rescue back to my previous life. This stunning, undeniable experience now rushes through my entire being in a way I'd maybe never known before. I'm not alone. And there, right there, I cherish that moment more than anything I've previously known in the warmest bed of the finest moment I've experienced back on land. How can it be? I've come to that place that I feared and dreaded all my life, and I am not undone. There is life here more strong and precious and good and real than a world with everything I could possibly acquire or accumulate. In that moment, I utter words of thanksgiving, of gratitude, that I've never known quite how to say. Everything before was some measure of religious play acting. This This is what I've hoped for all my life, and it has arrived. So out of my world into ours, this week, don't rehearse the four or five count your blessing things. Don't rehearse all that should be and isn't. Don't keep yourself numb or at a distance from God in your fear and disappointment. Find a way, long before that meal next week, to risk going out into the open sea in all of your greatest fears and your broken-hearted disappointment to see if you are found. And discover that floating peace that will not allow you to go under and stay there, stay there, stay there, stay there until you know that you know that you know that the peace holds. And then come back to shore and get dried off and back into the world that is, with all of its jagged pieces and mundane, unrealized dreams. Put ice in glasses and fold napkins and look into the eyes of those who are bravely holding on but who are afraid, and gently express to them the gratitude that you've seen a glimpse of. They need it so much, but they might be afraid and pretend that they don't. Happy Thanksgiving, this sweet family of fragile believers. Our God reigns.